Glad to see everybody this morning, and thankful we get another day to study from the Word of God. Our subject this morning is another one of the displays of God's power when Jesus died for us and was raised again, and that is the resurrected saints. We have the Gospel according to Matthew recording this event for us. Mark and Luke and John did not put this in their account. So in Matthew chapter 27, here is the account that we'll be thinking about, and from this we'll also be talking quite a bit about our resurrection and what that will be like. Tomorrow, Brother Lewis will have the class, and he will talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And what we're talking about here is our resurrection and the resurrection of these saints, all made possible by the resurrection of Jesus. So in the account in Matthew 27, we'll pick up the thought in verse 50. Matthew 27, 50 to 53. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. So here is the brief account, and it does sound like, from what Matthew is saying, is that the graves opening is connected to the earthquake that Brother John talked about yesterday. It's kind of interesting that it seems like this is saying that they, even though the rocks were broken open when Jesus died, they did not come out until after Jesus was raised. So it's a very simple account, and we're going to ask some questions based on this a little later. But the one thing that we should always agree on is that this shows that because Jesus rose from the dead, you and I will be raised from the dead as well. That's the main point to keep in mind from this. The resurrection itself is a very important subject for us as Christians. Do you realize this morning that there are religious people who do not believe in the resurrection? Paul spoke to Timothy about some in 2 Timothy 2 verses 16 through 18 that there were some who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. So even in the first century there were some in the church teaching that the resurrection was already past. We know that there are obviously unbelievers who don't believe in the resurrection. And Paul deals with their questions, or similar questions, in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, when Paul was speaking to some very intelligent people in Athens, Greece, on Mars Hill, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So there were those there that were stopped by the idea of a resurrection. Wait a minute. You believe in the resurrection? And they mocked. They made fun of it in some way, laughed at it, snickered, made snide remarks about it. But you can tell they didn't appreciate or believe in this idea of resurrection. But there were others who were fair-minded, and they said, "We want to hear more about this." But that's the reaction we will still get today. There are still people who will not believe in the resurrection at all. And what we're most concerned about, of course, is those that profess to follow Christ and yet do not believe in the resurrection. We know this is not a new idea or a new thing, because we are all familiar with the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. We read that in Acts 23, verses 6 through 8, as well as in the Gospel accounts. But that's where Paul, of course, uses the difference between the Sadducees and Pharisees to try to make his argument and also to get out of a sticky situation. when he realized, Acts 23:6-8, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Now that's an impressive comment there about the Sadducees. The Sadducees were what we might call religious liberals. They began to be formed before Christ came to earth, as the world was the world that surrounded Israel was being Hellenized. The Greek way of life was being promoted, and Jews were put under great pressure to go along with this Greek way of life. And there were those that were so extreme in promoting this Hellenism that they wanted the Jews to basically give up their religion. They made fun of them. One of the kings from Egypt, or one of the Ptolemies, attacked Israel on the Sabbath day. And because of their interpretation of the Sabbath law, they didn't defend themselves. So the Ptolemy king, he made fun of them for that. He said, "See what a foolish religion you have. Your religion won't even allow you to defend yourself." Well, that wasn't really the fault of the law of Moses. That was the fault of the interpreters, the traditions that had been passed down. But this was one of the ways they put pressure on them to give up your religion. So this caused a concern among the Jews to preserve their religion. And the ones who were the strictest, the ones who tried to stay closest to the religion, were the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the other way. They thought they could hold on to the religion, but yet get along. Like Brother Andrew was talking to us this morning about. They thought they could get along. Well, they got along so well that they started dropping things from their religion. Major things like the resurrection. And so by the time of Jesus, they didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits and angels like we were talking about last night. This was not a part of their religion. They were very worldly. And so this division is what Paul takes advantage of here. The Pharisees, of course, went too far the other way. They not only tried to hold on to the law, but they went beyond that and they added their own traditions. Well, neither extreme was right. And what everybody has to do, they should have done then, what we should do now is stay with what God says. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where it's silent. Don't add to it. There's no need for that. Don't take anything from it, because everything that's there is important for us. And this is what happened to the resurrection with the Sadducees. Let's notice that account in Matthew 23, where Jesus is confronted by Sadducees with one of the arguments that they used to show why you didn't need to believe in the resurrection, or that maybe it was even impossible for there to be a resurrection. Beginning in verse 23, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection." Matthew 22:23. "And they asked him, saying, 'Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother.'" As we know, that was according to the way the law of Moses was written. "Likewise the second also, the third unto the seventh. The last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Now this is something we should take note of, brethren, because this is how we get off on the wrong track. We imagine things according to our understanding. We picture it the way we're used to picturing things. And they were so far off in their expectation. What you and I should always be careful of is that we don't raise up a false expectation. Don't think it's going to be this way. It may not be the way you think it's going to be. Be happy with the way God is going to unfold it before us. Be happy with his way of doing it. Otherwise, we can make similar mistakes to what the Sadducees are doing here. And here's Jesus' answer. Verse 29, I think, is a really important verse that applies to any kind of a mistake or an error that we make. Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err." That's the King James. "You have made a mistake." Why? "Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." That's where we get off. That's where we go wrong, is we don't know what the Bible says, or we don't know how powerful God is. Either one of those will lead us into wrong thinking. Not knowing the scriptures, there are many people that have a hope of heaven that isn't based on the scriptures, it's based on what they prefer, what they like. There are many people who don't believe in the resurrection because they don't believe God is powerful enough to do it. That's where the argument, for example, well, the body decomposes, how could God bring it back again? Well, if your God is small, if he's not powerful, you know he can't do that. But if your God is powerful enough to create the heavens and the earth, powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead, he's powerful enough to raise us from the dead. I had a study with a woman one time who had been taught, kind of like the Sadducees, but she was becoming very liberal in her thinking, and we were talking about the creation and how the Bible teaches us that God created the earth in 6 days and rests on the Sabbath. Well, she didn't believe that. She believed in evolution. And I asked her one day, I said, "Well, you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, don't you?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Well, if you can believe Jesus is born of a virgin, why would it be hard to believe God could create the heavens and the earth in 6 days?" And her answer was, "Well, what difference does it make if Jesus was born of a virgin?" She was ready to give that up rather than believe that God was powerful enough to create the heavens and the earth in 6 days. It's like the power of God was no longer a factor in her thinking. But Jesus said, if we don't believe in the power of God, we don't believe the scriptures, we're going to be mistaken in our thinking. So that's a good safeguard to right thinking, to make sure we always think in harmony with God. What was it they were ignorant of? Well, in verse 30, Jesus says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." So there is part of the biggest mistake in their understanding is they were thinking that in the resurrection it will just be kind of like this. We'll get married, or we'll still be married. Asked a group that believes in eternal marriage forever. I think they've got another name for it, but marriage forever. You get married here, and if it's sealed in the temple, you'll be married throughout eternity, and eventually you too will become a god. And there's people that believe that. I asked a couple of the followers of that idea who probably weren't that familiar with it. I said, "What do you think Jesus meant here when he said in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage?" These were two young ladies. They were just as sweet as could be. And one of the girls said, "They weren't married in a temple?" In other words, if they'd done that, they would still be married. But you see, this was foreign to her, the way she'd been taught. She wasn't used to this idea that Jesus said, in the resurrection, we won't be married to each other. We will be married to Christ. That's the marriage. So we have to understand that from the scriptures. And again, brethren, when we think of what it's going to be like at the resurrection and after the resurrection, try to always base your thoughts, your expectations, in line with what we know. Otherwise, you may be very disappointed. You may break your heart if it's not the way you hoped it would be. So Jesus explains that we'll be more like the angels in heaven. We won't be we have no record of angels being married to each other. We can't even be fully sure about their gender. They're referred to in the masculine, of course, but as far as male and female, we don't have an indication of them ever being called male and female. We don't know that God created them male and female. He created us that way, but not them, as far as we know. So Jesus then has one more comment, which is a very impressive thing. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Well, I think they'd all read that, hadn't they? Didn't they all know the name of their God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Did you know that that means he's the God of the living? Had never thought of it that way before. Well, that's what Jesus says it means. He is the God of Abraham. If there is no resurrection, then it would be, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob, but gone now. Brother John read to us some of the epitaphs on the tombs in the catacombs, and some of them showed no hope at all. Went to a funeral recently, and there was no hope in the funeral. It was very sad when we're used to going to funerals where Jesus is talked about and the resurrection. But here there couldn't be any of that. And so it was very sad to hear them say, well, he's gone. He's gone. And you're waiting, okay? Please tell me something more, something hopeful. But there's nothing they can say. They don't believe in anything after that. The resurrection is something that we could take for granted sometimes, but when we are in situations like that, we really appreciate what a great comfort it is to have hope of the resurrection. And that resurrection is made possible by Jesus. And these are warnings here that we've been looking at to show us that even though we are Christians and that we follow Christ, it's possible to drift so far that you no longer believe in something as important as the resurrection. So establish and confirm your faith in what the Lord has promised, this resurrection of the dead. In Acts 24, verse 14, Paul is also defending himself and explaining what he believes. He says in Acts 24, 14 and 15, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Notice that, brethren, even Paul was called by some people a heretic. They called the way Paul was serving God heresy. So don't feel bad if people call you a heretic, or they say that you're a member of a cult, or you're following a heresy. If you're following the Bible, it doesn't matter what they call it. We need to make sure that we're following what God says. Paul says, I follow this way. I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. When thinking about the resurrection, brethren, remember that it will not just be the unjust, or it will not just be the just. It will be both. Both will be resurrected to face the judgment seat of Christ. And that's something that some will change on, and some will think, well, maybe the wicked won't be resurrected. Well, I'm afraid that would be wishful thinking. No, everybody will be resurrected. But for some, the resurrection will be a terrible day. For others, I hope all of us here, the resurrection will be a wonderful day. It'll be amazing to be raised again, to live with God forever. I like what Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 8. He's reasoning with Agrippa, who seems to be a fairly reasonable person. He says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why should that be an incredible thing? Do we have evidence of resurrection? We do, don't we? We have lots of evidence for resurrection. In the creation itself, there is so much evidence that points to resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 6, we won't read the all three verses, but verses 1 through 3 points out that when we leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, meaning when we grow and develop from those, one of those principles is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So resurrection of the dead is just a basic. Why would anyone want to be religious if they didn't believe in the resurrection? Because so much of it depends on the resurrection. Following Jesus' teaching depends on the resurrection, doesn't it? When Jesus says that we are not to follow an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but that we are rather to turn the other cheek, how do you do that if there's no resurrection? How can you suffer here on earth if there's no resurrection? We should all be doing, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the way to live if there's no resurrection. So again, the question is, why be religious? Why, in other words, why follow Christ's teaching if there is no resurrection? Because Christ's teaching, while it generally has a good reputation, if we really follow it, there are some parts that are hard to follow. At least they go against our human nature in order to follow what Jesus says. The motive we have is that there is a resurrection. Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 2 about Jesus, how he was able to suffer for doing what was right. It says he didn't threaten the people that were causing him trouble. He didn't revile them. He didn't abuse them in any way because he trusted himself to the one who judges righteously. See, he was looking ahead. It says, I'll take their abuse. I'll take this suffering, and God will take care of it all. It will all be ironed out one day. And that's the way we live. So the resurrection is essential for our faith. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to believe that we're going to be raised again and that God will take care of everything. Brother Lewis is going to talk a lot about the spiritual part of resurrection and what Jesus' resurrection means for us spiritually. And that, of course, as I think all of you know, is a very rich subject. But There are indications of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Very, very plain and beautiful passages that talk about this. I like, before we go to some of those, I like Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Here is a great example of a godly man who believed in resurrection. How could he possibly keep this commandment to offer his son? Well, the Hebrew writer explains it. He accounted. Accounting. That's pretty factual, isn't it? Accounting, scientific, mathematical, accounting that God would raise him up. How did Abraham know God could raise people up? Did he ever see anybody get raised from the dead? Yeah, he did. He saw his wife raised from the dead. Not physical death, but Sarah's body was dead, the Bible says. Sarah wasn't a young lady anymore, past the age of childbearing. But God gave her life, didn't he? That's the kind of that's the principle of resurrection, is life from the dead. And of course, we're mainly concerned with after we die, God giving us life again. But there's other ways God gives life from the dead, isn't there? How many of you here have been sick and almost died, or even if you were in the hospital, according to the monitors, you were dead, but you came back? See, God can do that. He can bring us back when it looks like, well, you're not going to make it. There's no hope. God can bring us back. That's the principle of resurrection. And that's why it shouldn't be hard for a person to believe that God can raise this body from the dead. It shouldn't be hard for us. It's throughout the Bible. It's in God's creation. Back in the book of Job, here's a real wonderful passage. Job chapter 14, 7 to 15. And we'll look at one other passage in Job as well. Job 14, 7 to 15. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again. That reminds me of a tree in our front yard. We keep trying to cut it down, and it just keeps coming back. You cut it down at the ground level, and it keeps shooting up sprouts. It's one of those corkscrew willows, which are they really like swampy ground. So, if a tree is cut down, it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. That's resurrection. You think when the tree gets cut down, that's it. No more tree. Well, what are these things coming up again? Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud, and bring forth boughs like a plant. That's a pretty good illustration, isn't it? The tree I thought was dead has come back. Every spring we get resurrection. Verse 10 says, but man dies and wastes away. Yea, man gives up the ghost. And where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decays and dries up, so man lies down and rises not, till the heavens be no more. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? He knew that man will not get up until the heavens be no more. That's when the resurrection is, right? When the earth passes away, the heavens dissolve, when it's all gone, that's when the resurrection takes place. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. That is, till the heavens be no more. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Job even knew about his change, didn't he? We remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. All of us will be changed. Job says, I'll wait for my change. You will call and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. Job was looking forward to the resurrection. He probably lived about the time of Abraham, maybe before, we're not certain. But Job was thinking of the resurrection, wasn't he? He understood that, and that I sure helped him with his suffering. You know, remember Job got through the first part of his test by saying, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I came into the world with nothing. I'll leave the same way. Now, I think that's the words of hope. That's not the words of despair. It's like, yeah, life is just rotten, isn't it? No, I don't think that's the way he meant it. I think he meant, I understand, when I came here, I had nothing. And even though I've accumulated and been blessed with wealth, I'm going to leave without it. So Job understood that there was more than just this life. Over in Job 19, 23 to 27, let's listen to what is written here. Job 19, 23 to 27. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Do you think he knew his words would be printed in a book? I'm sure glad they were. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, Yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." That sounds pretty faithful, doesn't it? Sounds like somebody who knows the basics and is still holding on and trusting in the fact that we will be raised again. "I know my Redeemer lives. I know, and I will, and he will stand at the latter day upon the earth." These are truly encouraging and beautiful words from Job. And it's good to know that they had that faith and hope back then. We understand that within the New Testament, through the gospel and all that Jesus did, we have an even better and clearer understanding of these things. But we should always remember that the patriarchs also had an understanding of the resurrection and what to look forward to. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, the psalmist says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell or Hades, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Here is a passage that is also applied to Jesus. Jesus is the one that truly fulfills this. Peter quotes it in the second chapter of Acts when he preaches on the day of Pentecost. This is the wonderful encouragement that God did not leave Jesus' soul in Hades. His flesh did not see corruption. Now, your flesh and my flesh, if we die before the Lord comes and it's still a while before he comes, our flesh will probably see some kind of corruption. But that's all right. That's not a problem for God. He will still be able to raise us just as he raised Jesus. Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 17, 15. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Does that verse ring a bell? 1 John chapter 3. "Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be." We are the children of God now, but it doesn't appear yet what we shall be. But we know this, that when he shall come, we shall be like him. And that's what the psalmist is saying. When he comes, when I'm raised, it'll be in his likeness. Is that the most important thing? It's pretty important, isn't it? Very important. In the second hour, we want to talk some about recognition, because that is what this account causes us to think about. These resurrected saints, how did they know others, and how were they known? So be thinking about that, but I like that psalm. When he comes, when I awake, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. Just to be like you. Psalm 49, 12 through 20. Psalm 49, 12 to 20. "Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He's like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings." That's a sad description of the way people are without faith in God, without resurrection in the picture. It's a sad situation. "Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lived he blessed his soul, and men will praise you when you do well to yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see life. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. Anybody notice what's been happening in our country this year and last year? A lot of protests against the rich. But this passage here says, don't be afraid of people when they get rich. Don't protest them. Don't get mad at them. That's all they've got. And that's not very much, is it? If all they've got is wealth, they don't have anything. Their posterity approve their sayings. While he lived, he blessed his soul. Men praise you when you do well to yourself. Way to go. Yeah. That's the way everybody should be. When somebody just is making more and more and more money and doing more and more things that just please themselves. There are always going to be people that approve of that kind of thing. But that's not what we're here for. We're not trying to make as much money as we can. We're not trying to be wealthy and to establish a posterity, physically speaking. We want to establish a spiritual posterity. Children who have faith in the Lord and that walk in His ways. That's what we want to leave behind. And we are not so much concerned with the things of this world. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verse 8, Isaiah 25:8, and this again is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. In the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Death will be swallowed up in victory. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? Because without Christ and without the resurrection, our death is a very frightening thing. Not only how we might die, but at what point we might die, and what will happen when we die. These things are changed in Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death has no victory. The grave has no sting, because Christ has taken care of these things for us. And if we walk in His way, they will not bother us. Isaiah 26:18 and 19. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. We are kind of pathetic, aren't we? Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Another passage that shows they understood something about resurrection. The dead are not going to remain in the grave. They will be cast out. They will be raised from the dead. And then there's the passage in Ezekiel 37 about the dead bones. The dead bones, Ezekiel 37. Verse 3, as Ezekiel is shown this valley full of dead bones, which are very dry. What are very dry bones? Well, they're pretty lifeless, aren't they? There's hope as long as they've got some moisture in them. Moisture is a part of the key of life, but these bones, they're not moist anymore. They're dry. And the question for Ezekiel in verse 3, he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? The skeptic doesn't think they can. The religious liberal doesn't think they can. But if we believe the Word of God, we know they can. We know they can be alive. And it's interesting that whole description there down through verse 14 of how God puts sinews, flesh, skin, puts breath inside of them. He reconstructs. He brings back to life things that looked hopeless. Dry bones. There's no hope for dry bones, but in Christ, there is. He'll bring us back. So we can have confidence, brethren, in the resurrection. And it's a wonderful thing that we hope in. In Hosea chapter 13, beginning with verse 9, Hosea 13, verse 9 through 14. Hosea 13, 9 to 14. Here's what the prophet Hosea records for us. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. I will be your king. Where is any other that may save you in all your cities? And your judges of whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. God is affirming it very confidently. He is going to raise the dead. And death will not have the victory. The grave will not win. This is the wonderful assurance that we have. And isn't it wonderful to see that even in the Old Testament, it is made plain to us. They had an understanding that God would raise the dead. Over in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is similar to what we read in Matthew 23. I like the way Luke writes this too. Luke 20, 34 to 38. Luke 20, 34 to 38. Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And that, of course, was Exodus 3, verse 6, that is being quoted there, when Moses did refer to his God as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, this is an interesting lesson about recognition. How do you recognize God? Well, according to what Jesus says, you recognize him as the God of Abraham. That's how you recognize him. Doesn't tell us anything about his physical form, a shape, looks, or anything like that. It says he's the God of Abraham. So look at what God did for Abraham, and you will recognize God. Look at what he did for Isaac, and you will recognize God. Look at what he did for Jacob, and you will recognize God. Remember, that's what Moses' question was. When I go to Pharaoh and say, God wants you to let his people go, who do I say you are? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's who he is. That's how we recognize him. It's good to remember that, brethren, because there will be people who will argue about the name of God. They'll argue about its spelling. One group made a big deal about calling him Jehovah, and that if you don't call him Jehovah, you don't really worship God. And then another group came along, or several groups came on and said, his name is Yahweh. Yahweh. Like they knew exactly how to pronounce it. And then the first group that had emphasized Jehovah so much said, well, it doesn't really matter that much. We shouldn't argue about the spelling, the language, the pronunciation. We should know God by what he's done, by how he helped Abraham, how he helped Isaac, how he helped Jacob. That's the God we serve. And we don't need to dispute about his name. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In Psalm 139:15, there's an interesting expression here. Psalm 139:15. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Did you know you were made in the lowest parts of the earth? That's what your mother's womb is called. In other words, it's the basest, it's the most basic part of where life comes from. The lowest parts of the earth. Matthew 12:40, when Jesus is talking about Jonah, he says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Where does life come from? Life from the dead comes from the heart of the earth. It comes from the lowest parts of the earth. It comes from the secret places that we don't see, but it will come. That's where life comes from. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about the resurrection. In John 5:19-30, notice some of the things he says there. John 5:19-30, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. That is such a good lesson on obedience, that even Jesus, who's the Son of God, said, I don't do anything of myself. I do whatever I see my Father do. And whatever my Father does, that's what I do too. Now that's obedience. Disobedience is when you get your own ideas. And when you start thinking that you're a pretty good thinker. And you're pretty clever and pretty creative. We praise creativity because it's new, it's different. It's clever. But Jesus didn't talk about being creative. He talked about, I do whatever I see my Father doing. And unless he does it, I don't do it. The Father loves the Son, verse 20, and shows him all things that himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And then in the rest of this passage, down through verse 30, Jesus talks about the two resurrections. The first resurrection is the one we should have a part in. That is when you become a Christian. When you're buried with Christ in baptism and raised up a new person. That's the first resurrection. And the second death has no power over those who take part in the first resurrection. That's in Revelation chapter 20. That's what Jesus is talking about. If you have gone through the first resurrection, the second death, the lake of fire, will have no power over you. So we must go through that resurrection first here on earth before we're ready, truly ready, for the great resurrection on the last day. And that's what Jesus is saying here in this passage. And I think Lewis is going to talk more about that in his class. I like for you to note John chapter 6, We won't read the passage, but John chapter 6, 38 through 54. John 6, 38 to 54, and four times in that passage, Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. That's in verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. 39, 40, 44, 54. I will raise him up at the last day. Those are the words of our shepherd. That's the words of our Savior. And if we are his sheep, we listen to those words. We know there's going to be a resurrection. What we're doing now is getting ready for that resurrection so that we will be a part of the resurrection of the just and will have nothing to be ashamed of. John chapter 11 is that beautiful story of Lazarus dying and Jesus coming. And it's so interesting, isn't it, how Jesus waited. He could have got there in time before Lazarus died, but he waited. When he got there, John 11, verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. That's a good faith, isn't it? Very, very great confidence in Jesus and in the power of God. I know if you'd been here, you could have kept him from dying, but even now I know that you can get whatever you ask from God, and you can raise him up again. That's good faith. Very good. Jesus, though, wants her to realize that there is an even greater resurrection. He says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. There's the confession of faith that Martha lived in and that all of us need to live in so that we will be pleasing to God. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great passage on the resurrection because there were brethren in the church at Corinth that did not believe in the resurrection. So Paul, in love, reasons with them and explains to them that the gospel is about the resurrection of Jesus. And if the gospel is about the resurrection, why do you not believe that we will also be raised? And he uses some very good reasoning here. I want to notice particularly, let's start with verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. That's a pretty close connection, isn't it? We're preaching that Christ was raised, so why do you believe that there won't be a resurrection? If there's no resurrection, then that sounds like Christ didn't raise either. I might not have made that kind of a connection, but Paul is, saying, you see how close they are? If you say you believe the gospel, but you don't believe in the resurrection, then doesn't that kind of contradict the gospel? So it's a very important mistake that they were making here. And Paul was trying to help them and try to reason with them to see that you can't really believe the gospel and believe that there's no resurrection. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You notice this, brethren, we've just read passages in the Old Testament that make resurrection very plain. But yet here are men and women who profess to be Christians, and they don't believe in it. You see how weak we are? See how we can stray and be wrong about something as basic as the resurrection? So it's always good for us to remember what we've learned and not to let these things slip, because we have brethren here that were not believing in the resurrection. Paul will later say in verse 33 that evil communications corrupt good manners. That might be the explanation for why some of them were not believing the resurrection. They were having evil communications. They were hanging around with the wrong people. People that mocked at the resurrection. People that thought they were silly for believing that we're going to live again. These are the kinds of pressures that can change our thinking. So we need to keep thinking the way God does. The resurrection is real. It will take place. And don't let the elite, the intellectuals, sway you from that position. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, and then comes the end. So Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the firstfruits of them that sleep. And I'm sure Lewis will talk about that more. Notice, though, for the sake of our discussion, I hope later on, verse 23, every man in his own order. Who's first? Christ. Then, afterward, they that are Christ, when? At his coming. Okay, so always remember the order. First it's Christ, and then those of us that belong to Christ will be raised at his coming. Okay, so don't let anybody say, oh no, that's already happened. For this group or that group, this says they that are Christ at his coming. So keep the order that Paul gives us. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Down here in verse, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, he must reign, verse 25, till he has put all things, all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Resurrection has a pretty big part in destroying death, doesn't it? Because that's one of the main reasons we were afraid of death. It's like, why, the person's gone. They're gone forever. But in Christ we know that's not true. And the resurrection will be the ultimate proof that death is swallowed up in victory. This is interesting. It talks about being baptized for the dead, verse 29. We know that there is at least one religious group that makes a lot out of that, and they interpret that to mean that you and I could be baptized in the place of someone who's already dead. Baptism by proxy is another way you could refer to that. I was told that they finally had to put a limit on that, that some were really getting carried away. They were looking up every possible person they could that had died and were being baptized many, many, many times, thinking that would help them. Well, again, I don't think it's human reasoning to just to figure that one out, but could you imagine being one of those people that's being baptized for? You lived this life and you didn't care about God, you didn't care about the church, you didn't care about the Bible, And you wake up on the resurrection, you go, well, what do you know? Somebody got baptized for me. Is that person ready for heaven? Is that person fit for the kingdom of God? No, now's the time you get ready. And if you didn't get ready here, nobody can get ready for you after. Like the parable of the 10 virgins, when they realized they didn't have oil in the lamp, they couldn't get any from anybody else. It's up to you and me to get our oil. It's up to you and me to decide whether or not to be baptized or not. The baptism for the dead, I believe, is Paul saying that in keeping with the argument. Okay, if Jesus is dead, what's the point of being baptized for him? What's the point? If he's dead, if he's gone, what good does baptism do? You're still dead in your sins. Your sins have not been taken care of. And then Paul, of course, says, if the dead are not raised, why did I fight with beasts at Ephesus? Why have I been enduring persecution if the dead are not raised? And he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, verse 32. These are very important things to keep in mind so that nobody fools you regarding the resurrection. We live differently from the world. And again, that goes along with what Brother Andrew was saying this morning. The reason we live differently and are glad to do that is because we know that this isn't our home. We have another home, and that home we're going to get to through the resurrection.
Time we have,
Wow. Okay, you can take your break.